Acts chapter 11. And we're going to talk about Barnabas tonight and Saul, a little bit about Saul. He was at this time, he was an apostle in obscurity. Acts chapter 11, verse number 22. And we're going to talk about Barnabas a little bit and his character and who he was and kind of what he did for the Lord and what kind of man that he was. And it's a blessing to read about a man like him and to understand what great work he did for the Lord. Acts chapter 11, verse number 22. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. We praise your name. We're not worthy even to be able to sit here, Lord, in liberty and freedom and hear your word. But because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're able to. And Lord, I just ask that you'd use us to the glory of God and use this tonight to bless your people in a special way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to really a biography of a good man. And he's not a good man because we say so, but because God Almighty says so. He calls him a good man. Barnabas, by this time, is well known in the church at Jerusalem. He's a very well-known man. And he was a proselyte Jew turned born-again Christian. That's where he came from. That was his background. And he is a man that all of us should strive to be like because he followed Christ. He was a man that was sold out to the Lord. He's a man that gave himself completely to the work of the Lord. He wasn't, to my knowledge, he wasn't an apostle. I know there's a text somewhere that speaks of Barnabas and Saul, and it talks about the apostles. I'm not sure that it's referencing him as much as it is referencing Paul. But anyway, I don't believe that he was one of the 12, obviously. He wasn't. And whether there were other apostles or sent ones, we understand there are others that were sent. But typically when we speak of the apostles, we speak of the 12 and the apostle Paul, who is the 13th one, if you look at it from that standpoint. Some people say that the church made a mistake in bringing in the other. I don't believe that was the case. I believe the Holy Ghost was with them, and then they brought the other apostle in. And Paul, those are to the 12 tribes, and Paul was to the Gentiles. Exactly how God wanted it to be. Amen. And I believe that. I believe that. Anyway, so number one, let's look at the characteristics of Barnabas. Number one, he was a good man. And this is noteworthy. Barnabas was a good man. He was one in whom there was no guile, an honest man in his conduct towards others, meaning that he was full of good works because he was a justified man in Christ alone for his salvation. But he was a man whose works followed him. His works, once he was saved. See, I believe the same way Spurgeon did when he said this, when a man brags about his justification, if you could see no sanctification, there's a problem there, because whom he justifies, them he also sanctifies. And I believe that too. I don't believe in a gospel that doesn't change someone. You could say all you want, your destination, your eternal destiny has changed, but if your life doesn't show that, there's a problem there. Amen! That's good old-fashioned Bible preaching right there is what it is, and it's needed today. Amen! It's important that we understand that there's sanctification there. That is the gift of God. That is the presence of the Holy Ghost inside of the man. Amen. So he's also called the son of consolation. In Acts chapter 4, verse number 36, and Hoses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he was called the son of consolation. He was a good man. He was one that would console others. That's where we get that word console, right? To console others. We need more men like that, don't we? We need more men and women like that, that are people that will console others. You ought to always be looking for somebody that you can help. Amen. God's people ought, and some of you ladies have been married for a while, have experience and following the Lord and being faithful, you need to practice that ministry of consoling others. Other ladies, you need to be a part of that. You need to be a part of that. You men that have been saved for a long time, and you need to, when you see somebody that's going through some things, you need to come alongside of them, and you need to use that gift, and you need to console those that are, when you see them, or if you see a concern or something. It doesn't always have to be a pastor that does it. It doesn't always have to be me that does it. It ought to be you that you're always looking for someone that's around, always observant. I think there's people that are better at it than others. I think there's people that are gifted with that gift to be able to do that. I think Barnabas is one of those men. But we ought to always be looking for someone that we can be a blessing to, that we can help. That way our lives don't get too caught up in ourselves. Barnabas was not a man that was caught up in himself. He was caught up with Christ, number one, and then he was caught up with others. He gave his life to others. Amen. That word consolation, it means to comfort. It means alleviation of misery or distress of mind. Refreshment of mind or spirits, a comparative degree of happiness in distress or misfortune springing from any circumstances that abates the evil or supports and strengthens the mind as hope and joy and courage and the like. So to encourage someone, right? To give them courage, right? That's what that means. And Barnabas was that type of man. So if he saw someone that was distressed or you know, depressed, or they were going through it, he was the type of man that would come along and say, "Hey, let's pray about this. Hey, do you need somebody to talk to? Do you need some help with this?" Right? He was one of those people that would do that. He's someone who was full of the comforter, right? So he could comfort others. You get filled up on the Bible and you'll be able to comfort others. Amen? You get filled up on God's word and you have something to say to somebody. Some of you maybe shouldn't say something to somebody because you don't have anything to say that's good, because you ain't been filling up on the word of God. So maybe you shouldn't say anything. Just be quiet till you do. Amen? That's true. People don't need worldly wisdom. People need godly wisdom. Amen? They need godly wisdom. That's what they need. They need something from God to encourage their hearts. That's what they need. He wasn't a man that was self-willed or full of himself. He was a man that gave all his fortune to the church at the time he saw a great need in the church. You know why? It was a peculiar time. Remember what we talked about this? All those poor brethren had been saved, and they didn't go back to their countries. They stayed there and started a church. Well, none of them had jobs, and none of them had careers. None of them had land. And back then, if you didn't have any of that, you were broke. If you didn't have land, you were in trouble. So what did Barnabas do? He sold everything he had and gave it to everybody and followed the Lord. That's what he did. So it's a unique time. He was a man that did that. He was also a man who comforted others. He knew the right words to say and the right actions to take to alleviate those that were under stress or worried in mind. I like what Spurgeon says about Job. He says Job was a very godly man, but he said he really, as he examines it, and this is his speculation, he says, I don't really believe Job was probably that, I don't think Job was that sympathetic to other people probably before he had happened to him what happened. He was a generous man, a charitable man, but he says, I don't think he was that sensitive to others. He said, I think after Job went through what he did, he probably became more sensitive to others. Not that he didn't give, because he was a giving man and he helped people, but sometimes when you can't relate, when you're living so prosperous in the Lord, you sometimes can't relate to those that aren't. You really can't. When you're spiritually prosperous like Job was, you look at people and yeah, you could, you know, I'll give to their plight and help them in this. But when you haven't been through anything like that and you haven't been broken like that and you haven't been touched by the Almighty like that and you haven't had depression or sorrow or anything else, you just don't know what to say to anybody. You really don't have a lot to say to people that are in that place. Spurgeon talked about that. He said, you know, sometimes those people were better off not to talk to people when they go through that. If you've never been through anything, maybe your advice won't be that good. Amen. Because I'll tell you what, the advice becomes a lot better when you've been through some things, right? That's why God puts his preachers through things, so they can help others. That advice doesn't come cheap. You understand that? You can have all the degrees you want, but I'll tell you what, you'll learn more in the dark with the Lord than you will from any college. I have thousands of books here and in there, and I've studied and I've done all those things. And I can tell you something right now. I have learned more being in the crucible, thrown in the fire, and purified seven times in the fire than I have to help others. I've learned more by going through that than I did all those other things in that sense. And it wasn't free. It costed. And it will cost if you're going to help the Lord. Amen. Or if you're going to help others for the Lord, it's going to cost you. But he was a son of consolation. He was a man that did just that by relieving the poor. He did that when he brought Saul to the apostles and told them, look, Saul's legit. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Let's go back there. Remember, there's a storyline here that you probably don't know yet, or you're not following anyway. We're gonna trace the steps because something's going on here. See, I've heard David Cloud has a version of this, and I don't quite agree with it. I think it's a little bit different than that, and I'm going to show you why I believe that in a second here. Acts chapter 9, verse number 27. But Barnabas took him. So here, and let's read 26. You remember this, don't you? When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, believed not that he was a disciple. Right? So here they are. Saul gets saved in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Tarsus, wasn't it? Or Damascus. On the road to Damascus, he gets saved by the grace of God. Everything's happening. Man, he gets converted. And Saul's sitting at the house. Ananias comes, lays hands on him. He receives his sight and baptizes him. And man, he's ready to go for the Lord. He starts preaching, and the apostles are like, uh-uh. All the disciples in Jerusalem are like, uh-uh. But there was a man there that wasn't like that, Barnabas. It says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus the name of Jesus. So Barnabas, again, is being that son of consolation. And he's coming in there and he's saying, the apostles rightly named him, didn't they, Barnabas, the son of consolation? Because that's exactly what he did. He consoled those parties. He brought them together and he said, look, no. Remember, Barnabas is a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. He's got a lot of wisdom. He's a wise man. And people knew that. So when he saw Saul, he was like, Saul's no fake. He's the real thing. And Saul sat down and told him about all of his vision and what the Lord had done in his life and the call of God that he had on his life and that God told him he'd be the apostle to the Gentiles, that he would do all this work for him and all these other things. And Barnabas is like, okay, let's go tell him. He went with them. And what'd they say? They said, and he was with them. It says here that, and he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Uh-oh. Didn't take very long. Paul's preaching career in Jerusalem lasts 15 days. After 15 days, Barnabas got him out of there because they were going to kill him. So he's like, okay, time to go. Barnabas says, all right, you got to go back to Tarsus. So hold that thought. All right? Because Saul is sent to Tarsus. Okay, Saul, go back home for a while. So Saul's been preaching around, doing all this stuff, and he says, Saul, I think you better go home right now. Right? So we'll get back to that. We'll pick that storyline up in a few minutes here. He was a wise man, Acts 11:23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Yeah, he was a man full of the Holy Ghost, wasn't he? He was a wise man. He was a spirit-filled man. He was characterized by the spiritual fruit described in Galatians chapter 5, verse number 22, the fruit of the Spirit, right? His life showed the fruit of the Spirit, and it could be seen in him. It was evident in him that that's who he was. Amen. He was a good man, again, because he was filled with the Holy Ghost. You and I will be good men if we're filled with the Holy Ghost. You understand that? That's how it works. You'll be a good man if you're filled with the Holy Ghost. By the way, you must always remember this. Who a man is who he is in his home. You just remember that. Or a woman. Who you are is who you are in your home, not who you are here. Not who you are in front of others, but who you are at your home. That's who you are. Don't you ever make a mistake about it. That is exactly who you are. Now, I'm not talking about being comfortable, being at your house and all that stuff. I get that. No, I'm saying spiritually, I'm saying how you deal with those, that your loved ones around you. That's who you really are. Amen. You remember that. That's who you really are. So then, now when you're at home, because I said that, the Lord's going to use that, and you're going to be thinking about that, and that's good. That's a good thing. You're going to be thinking about that, how I deal with my children, how I deal with my husband, how I deal with my wife, how I deal with my, you know, people around me, and all this stuff. That's who I am. Amen. See, that's that where the rubber meets the road preaching right there, isn't it? That's the stuff that keeps you up at night. Oh, don't I know it? That's right. That's what I do at night when I can't sleep. Bup, 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 bup. Yeah, they'll be thinking I'm part of their team. No, I'm kidding. Anyway, you and I will be good men and women of God if we are filled with the Spirit. How do you get filled with the Spirit? Well, we talked about that. Go back and read and listen to that sermon. He had entirely the nature of a man that was not concerned with himself first, but others. He was a man of faith. He believed God's promises and acted on them. Right? He had faith to ask things of God in prayer. He had faith to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God, as William Carey said. Right? That's what he had faith. And it showed in his life. That's why they sent him to Antioch. Because they trusted his judgment. They trusted that he was a wise man and that he knew the Lord and that he would do what was right. If he said it was so, it would be that way. He was also a man that exhorted the converts that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, I want to talk to you about that for a second. Because I want to give you a background of what he's saying here. Well, first of all, let's study the word cleave. It means to stick, to adhere, to hold to unite or be united closely in interest or affection, to adhere with strong attachment. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, because this is the first time you hear those words. Who remembers these words in Genesis chapter 2? If you husbands don't remember this, I might have to bonk you with something. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, like Andrew is right there, right? All right, Brother Andrew, cleaving. Remember that sermon I preached years ago, leaving and cleaving? Huh? Amen. Leaving and cleaving, right? But that's his point. That's the point that he's making. That's what the word means. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. He's saying, you were with the world. You were lost and dead in trespasses and sins. And then Jesus saved your soul. And you're excited. Now cleave unto the Lord. That's what he's saying. Look, I'm telling you what, you got to get all in just like you were the day you got married. There wasn't a question of who you were married to when you got married. You knew that was the relationship that you had, that you were married. And that's what Barnabas is saying to those new converts there that are all excited and there's activity and everything's going on. And what does he say to those new converts? Cleave unto the Lord. Amen. He exhorts them to cleave unto the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse number 4. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. What happened? All of them died at Baal Peor, but the ones that cleaved unto the Lord, he said, ye are alive, every one of you this day. God kept him. Amen. Deuteronomy 10, 20. Let's go there. All right, don't start acting like Presbyterians on me now. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse number 20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. You think they knew what he was talking about? I think they did. He's being very clear with them, wasn't he, what they ought to do? Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is the re-giving of the law. And, you know, Barnabas was a proselyte Jew. He understood the Old Testament. He understood what that word cleave meant, too. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse number 20. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God. Sounds like a picture of marriage, doesn't it? That you love your wife. And that thou mayest obey his voice. That thou mayest cleave unto him. Why? Well, that word because is the same word as for there. Right? For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. What is he? He is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell, right? That thou mayest cleave unto the Lord, stick to him, adhere, hold closely to him. I'm hoping when you got married, nobody had to force you to hold close to your spouse. Did they, Dave? They probably had to get a crowbar, right? Amen? To try to separate you. Right? That's the way it's supposed to be. Amen? That's the way it's supposed to be. Well, not a crowbar, but I mean, it's just... Leave the crowbar out of it, right? That's the way it is. You don't have to, nobody had to beg you, right, Lee? You understood, didn't you? Full well, that's right. To cleave. And that's the point. That's what he's saying. Do you understand the emphasis that he's putting on that? He's trying to tell you as Christians to cleave unto the Lord, as he told these young Christians here. Joshua chapter 22. I'm going to drive this home, then we'll get back into Acts here. Joshua chapter 22, verse number 5. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Well, that doesn't change for us in the New Testament, does it? That's the same principles of devotion, isn't it? Aren't they the same principles of devotion for you today? I think so. You read that. It's the same. Same principles. And then Joshua chapter 23, verse number 8 for the last one. Then we'll get back into the text here. Verse number 7 says that you come not among the nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. But cleave unto the Lord your God as you have done unto this day. So Barnabas tells them, you've got to cleave. Here's the reason why Barnabas tells them that. Okay? I want you to picture a bunch of young converts that are newly saved. And they're all on fire. I mean, a lot of times they're ready to charge hell with a squirt gun. They got a lot of fire. They got a lot of zeal. They're excited. They're ready to serve the Lord, and they're excited about their new life and everything like that. Well, a little bit older man with wisdom, Barnabas, comes and looks at them and he says, "Now listen. You know, praise the Lord, that's what you're doing, right? But I want to exhort you to cleave unto the Lord." Because eventually, he was glad and he exhorted them all, it says, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, which we'll get to. Now, because eventually what happens is that new zeal wears off a little bit. Starts to wear down. And after conversion, we're apt to get cold or let loose our grip on spiritual things. Because we've been saved, and when the fire wears off initial conversion, we may get cold. Barnabas, being a man of consolation, ready with the right word and wisdom to apply it, warns those men that have great zeal and affection not to lose it, but to cleave to Jesus, which is the answer to all your spiritual challenges and problems, is that you cleave unto the Lord. He knew it. He understood it. Right? Some dangers. There are some dangers that necessitate our need to cleave to the Lord. Number one, direct temptation and being in the thick of temptation causes the need for you to cleave unto the Lord. All of you are in direct temptation, by the way, of something. It may not be right in front of your face right now, but it is there. There are top temptations that are such as common to man, and there are some that are yours too, right? It may not be the same ones that I have. Probably aren't. Yours might be to give up. Yours might be to cool off. Yours might be other things. But direct temptations, how about this? He was warning them to cleave unto the Lord. Why? Because of their old companions were still around. Right? Old companions and people that they could, could maybe draw them back in. Or former lust and other things that they battled before can come back and sneak up on them again. So he's telling them, cleave. Cleave unto the Lord. How about long trials? Because someday they're going to face long trials in their life, and God's not going to speedily deliver them. And it can cause you to cool in your affections towards the Lord if you're not careful. Long trials. How about hope deferred? Not being delivered by the Lord soon enough, and it brings us to a weariness and a cooling off. Right? That's right. The heart becomes sick. How about Satan's whispers of doubting of God's word, his deliverances and our purposes in serving the Lord or our directions? Or how about afflictions and persecutions? They can all be things that can lead to you not cleaving to the Lord. And there's a danger there that if you're not already cleaving to God, when those things come, that you'll loosen your grip. And that you'll be taken into those things. And he's talking about the long haul. All of God's people at any age of their walk with the Lord can be tempted to cool their zeal for the Lord. But especially, I want to warn young people here tonight, new converts and children that are saved and baptized, you can be tempted to think you are always safe and secure and will not fall like others. But you are exhorted. I'm exhorting you now to cleave unto the Lord at your young age and don't let go. You cleave unto the Lord now. Let no distance come between you and your Father in heaven. Let no distance come in your relationship to Christ. As you enter into times of transition and change in your life as young people, as you start to develop as a young person into a man or a woman, there's going to be transitional things that happen to you along the way and peculiar temptations that will come your way. And I'm telling you the same thing Barnabas has told you is this, that you cleave with purpose of heart, you cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart. That means on purpose you cleave unto the Lord. You young people, remember that. With purpose. And you think about the new life that is ahead of you business wise and everything that you have, that you now set those principles of cleaving to the Lord. Now you set those principles. Not later, not when trouble comes, but now you set the principles. Now. So it's already purpose in your heart when the temptations and the challenges and the trials come. That there be no distance, nothing between thy soul and the Savior, nothing between. Amen. Amen. Barnabas knew the need of warning and he exhorted them. By the way, Barnabas is not speaking of the commencement of their faith, but the continuance in the faith. I am always excited to hear young people come to the Lord and be saved by the grace of God, but I am just as much excited to see old men and old women serving God in the faith and walking with him until they die. You know, my father's in this room and he's been saved for many years and he's been following the Lord ever since this ministry started and before that, a few years before that. Closely. And it is my duty as his pastor to see him cross over the finish line, to see him be faithful all the way to the end until he goes home to be with the Lord. And then I'll see him there someday. He'll be waiting for me. Amen. But he's speaking of the, look, I'm always concerned with people that profess a profession, but then they do not continue in the faith. They have no reason to believe that they are God's children. Amen. You say, and you may be here tonight and thinking in your heart of hearts, oh God, what, maybe that's going to be me. I won't continue. Well, that's okay that you think that. That's why you go to the Lord and you pray, God, please give me that endurance to run the race. My goodness, you're in the best place you can be when you're dependent upon God. When you're in a place of brokenness and fear, you go to God with it. You say, God, strengthen me. Barnabas was a good man. He was full of the Holy Ghost, and he had good words for them. He exhorted them, those Christians, to follow the Lord and continue on. That's a call to men to repentance and their need for Christ. Listen, understand this. Christ warned that some hearts are like stony ground. Remember, we talked about that in Mark chapter 4. Each individual must pursue the Lord so that he proves that he has a good heart that bears fruit. There is eternal security for the true believer, but each believer proves his salvation by obedience and by continuing in the faith. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I didn't say you earned it. I said you prove it. I got my theology straight. I'm just telling, I'm going to tell you what others won't tell you. I wouldn't give you a gob of spit for a faith that left you, that started you out on a race and didn't finish it. That's not Bible faith. No. That's not Bible faith. Right? That's not the faith once delivered unto the saints. That's not the preservation of the saints. No, because whom he preserves, he makes to persevere. I believe that. I believe both of those things. I believe in the preservation of the saints, and I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe both of them. I believe there can be nothing else but that. Or else it would make no sense at all. Would it? Let's see. Where were we? 2 Timothy chapter 2. Nevertheless, verse number 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You work out what he worked in. Amen. And that's just the truth, friend. That's the gospel. That's what it is, plain and simple. There ain't no other one. That's the gospel. But we have seen many, haven't we? I've seen many in 13 years' time that I've pastored. I've seen many stony grounds, thorny grounds, and by the wayside. See, God uses preaching and exhorting Christians to follow the Lord and continue on to save the lost and that have never been born again and do the work of the ministry. That's what God's called. That's what Barnabas did. That's what he was exhorting them to do. Our duty is to call men to repentance and their need for Christ. There are many false converts out there that have never been saved, and they've never been changed supernaturally by the Spirit of God. They've never been changed. Those who are God's children do need exhortation to live right and to follow Christ and obey his word. You do need exhortation. You do need call to repentance. Always with your life, you need to be challenged and called. We all need exhortation to continue in the faith once delivered unto the saints. Sometimes doubts and fears can cloud even the strongest Christian's mind. I mean never to make a truly saved man or woman ever doubt God's work in their soul. If they've been moved to come to Christ and been born again and confessed their lost condition to him and cried out to the Lord, said, save me, I perish, then Jesus promised, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But I do wish to exhort you, God's children, to keep your fire by cleaving unto the consuming fire, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cleave to him with purpose of heart as Daniel did, that he would not defile himself with the king's meat, but would obey the Lord. That is how you must cleave to the Lord. You cleave to his word. You cleave to his person. We do that by cleaving in the word and always exercising our conscience to be void of offense between God and man. We cleave in prayer and supplication unto the Lord in obedience to the word of God. We understand what a child of God is and what he does for the Lord. We also understand that peculiar trials, and Barnabas understood that peculiar trials would come their way. And he was trying to tell them, hey, listen, cleave unto the Lord. It's the same thing that I tell you tonight, is to cleave unto the Lord. Now, number three, Barnabas went looking for Saul. That's the next step. After he got done exhorting them and telling them, that church planting revival got big real quick. People were getting saved all over the place. Now, I have a theory. Here's my theory. Okay? And I think it's scripturally, I think it's there. Okay? So you may not agree with me, and that's okay. There's some other people that don't, but I'm used to that. Anyway, but I believe in Acts chapter 11, I don't believe there was a church in Antioch until Paul came back. That's what I believe. I'm going to show you why I believe that, okay? And I'm going to show you the reasoning behind that. I think there was a work going on in Antioch, and people were saved there in Antioch. I'm not so sure there was a church there yet, but I'll show you why in a second. Barnabas was a man with tremendous vision, wasn't he? He saw the huge harvest coming in Antioch and knew that God had a man for that job. Now, some believe that Barnabas only went to seek out Saul due to needing his help. But we've seen God sustain a man and allow him to minister to thousands and use men from within. I've seen that. But there was a man that fit the Gentile people better than any, better than Barnabas could. And Barnabas was not too conceited or full of himself to ask for help or go get that mature believer. Many chronologers believe by the time that this took place, it had been 9 years since Saul's conversion. Many teams work together in church planting. Eventually, in the model we see, one ends up taking over. But I believe Barnabas loves Saul. I believe he went looking for Saul because, remember, he's the one that sent him to Tarsus. He got him out of there because he was going to get killed in Jerusalem. So he got him out of there. I believe he went to go seek him because he knew the special commission that Saul was given by the Lord. I believe he knew that. He knew exactly that he was the apostle of the Gentiles, what God told him that he was going to do, his special commission. God used Barnabas to finish Saul's training, I believe. Eventually, Saul would become Paul and completely be the main church planter. He would be the main focus of the Acts. Shortly, he comes into that place. Very shortly, but first Barnabas is working with him. But think about it this way. If you were a farmer and had a huge harvest coming, you would not try to do it all yourself, but be humble and call another man in to help you with the work. You wouldn't want to lose it all, or you wouldn't want anybody to fall through the cracks or anything to fall through the cracks. And that's what he did, I believe. But I don't think it was solely for that purpose, because he didn't go back to Jerusalem, did he? He went to go get, because he could have got a ton of apostles and went up to Jerusalem. That's not where he went. See, God led him to go to Tarsus. You know, and I think with church planting, it's interesting work. When we first started here, we had men from our sending church that helped us until we got going, you know, until there were other people to help out. So that's not uncommon. But I also think Barnabas remembered the man he worked with. And I think he went back to encourage Saul. Because, see, Saul had been alone for a year. Think about that. So here's Saul, the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And he's in Tarsus alone for a year. What must have been going through his mind? I'm not saying he wasn't preaching and, you know, trying to lead people to Christ and everything like that. But what must Saul have been going through Saul's mind? You know, like, kind of like what went through David's mind when David was supposed to be king. and God anointed David to be king, but David didn't become king right away. See, David knew he was going to be king, but God never told him how it was going to happen, right? Or when it was going to happen. Saul knew that he was going to be the apostle of the Gentiles. He knew what the commission was he was given of the Lord, but he didn't know when it was going to be. And you know, sometimes I think it's a good lesson that we see that we don't know what God's doing sometimes. We don't know why he allows certain things to happen, why he does things certain ways. We don't have any clue why. That's why you don't trace him, you trust him. That's why. But it's a good lesson to see that God called Saul to be the apostle of the Gentiles, but didn't allow him to fulfill it right away. Saul went through a lot. He went through 9-10 years before he ever fulfilled that. You think of it as it happened in seconds, but it didn't. You read it in seconds and you think that's how fast it happened. No, that's a lot of time that went by. Right? Saul must have wondered as he went back to Tarsus, where he was from, how God would accomplish all these things. Some say that Saul went back home and everybody disowned him. As soon as he got back there, everybody hated his guts. Probably true. Right? He went back there and everybody hated him. All his family disowned him. Everybody, that was where he was from. You know, a prophet doesn't have honor in his own town, right, among his own people there, so he didn't. Must have been a tough year for him. Think about that. It must have been a tough year for him. Because we saw, you know, we saw the narrative briefly switch from Paul's short-lived career in Jerusalem, and then boom, he's sent back home to back to Peter. Because God was working and preparing. He used Paul to, or he used Peter to go to Cornelius to open that door up to come back. And he opened the door to the Gentiles to have the gospel. Then the stuff in Antioch is going, but Saul was sent to Tarsus. But what happens? Barnabas goes down. The son of consolation goes down. And he goes down to Antioch and says, whoa, there's a revival going on here. People are getting saved everywhere. God's moving. I'm exhorting all these young believers. I'm going to go get Saul. So that's what he did. He took off. From the middle of all the revival going on and everything else, he's like, all right, I'm going to get Saul. I got to bring him here. This is the work God has for him. Yeah, it's time. That's what he knew it was time. He knew that's what it was. You know, we can think of times that God allows things to happen, setbacks and discouragements. Or lessons of learning for our admonition. They tend to put us in a better place, though. They really do. I can tell you that when, and I've told you this story before, but it's an example, when this church, by my clock, was going to start a year before. Right? But the Lord had different plans. And he used what happened at the sending church in financial trouble to hold it off a year. Now, we can blame it on human error all we want to. Right? But I see it a little differently now than I did then. God did it for a reason. He did it for a reason. He held it off for a year for a reason. At the time, we didn't understand it, and it was a setback, and it was a discouragement, and it caused great fear and angst for me to wonder, well, is this ever going to happen, or is he just going to pull the rug out from underneath me the next year? What if the school has problems again the next year, and it's 90,000 in the hole? Are they going to do it again? Right? Could you blame me for wondering that? I mean, even the pastor alone that sent me, he said, if you walked out of my office and never talked to me again, I would understand. Because, I mean, you were planning a building here. We had an architect. We had everything going. And then all of a sudden, I'm telling you, 2 months before, we're not doing this. But it was God's will. I even had people come to me and say, you know what, we could help you start it if you want to leave this church and go to another one. Says, I don't think so. I don't think so. I didn't think that was right. I figured I ought to stick it out. God used it. He taught me some things with that. I ought to stick it out. Tough it out. Have faith. Trust the Lord. Believe God. Because you're going to need it later, preacher. Boy, are you ever going to. Amen. But see, things happen in your life for the same reason. Sometimes God says no to you, and you wonder why God's saying no to you. Well, don't wonder. He's got something better for you. That's hard for you to believe, isn't it? It is, isn't it? It's hard for you to believe that God could have something better for you than what you saw as your vision. Let me tell you something, friend. Your vision needs to die, and you need to see His. Ask God for His vision for you. Right? Don't look for your own. Ask Him for His. Ask Him to reveal His to you. Now, that involves you saying, well, Lord, if you don't want me to have this, then I'll take what you want me to have. And maybe, just maybe, you'll see something happen. But when you're still holding on to yours, your hand's too full to grab onto what He has for you. You think about that. Amen? That was free. Sort of. It wasn't exactly free. I keep saying that, but it wasn't. You see, Saul was in the place God wanted him to be. Over there in Tarsus? Really? Really? I'm going back to Tarsus? Imagine the joy that Barnabas, who helped Saul escape out of Jerusalem to save his life, had when he was able to get to Saul. And by the way, the Bible says that he had to seek after Saul. So it wasn't easy. He had to go find him. Wherever Saul was, if he was preaching somewhere, he probably was. He probably wasn't just sitting there, I'm telling you that. He's probably preaching in a circuit somewhere, running around, doing something. And you know what? He didn't know where he was at. He had to go find him. You know, what's that illustrate? Here's what it illustrates. The will of God is not easy. You got to work at it. God makes you work at it. It's not easy. Serving the Lord is not easy. It takes work. If you're going to be faithful to God, it takes work. Right? Sometimes we don't understand what God is doing when He allows things to happen, but we have to trust Him by faith. That's what we have to do, because we don't know what God's doing all the time. You know, Paul didn't come in and answer a prayer to Barnabas. He didn't suddenly appear one day in Antioch. Barnabas had to go search for him. He had to seek him out. He had to find him. You know, Paul was already called of God. He was already going to be the apostle of the Gentiles. He probably wondered what was going to happen, how that was all going to work out, and what God was going to do with it. I'm sure he did. But God would show him, right? Those two men were able to work together. They were able to serve the Lord together. Now, here's my personal belief, is that he went and got Saul also to establish that church, because Saul was an apostle with authority from the Lord. That's where I believe the authority came from. Obviously, we understand Paul's history. Here's why. Are you ready? All right, you're going to have to open your Bibles for this one. I'm going to make you work for it. All right. Turn to verse 21. Actually, yeah, verse 21, that's fine. Okay, verse number 21 says, "And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." That's salvation, right? Verse number 23, "Who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." There he said, cleave unto the Lord. Verse number 24, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." Okay, you see that in 24? 25, what happens there? Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Okay, so he went to go seek him. What does 26 say? And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's why I believe that the church was established when Paul came back. I could be wrong, but that's what I believe. I believe Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. He was going to start that church. He was going to ordain that church, and that church was going to be, I mean, he was going to organize that church, and that's what happened there. I believe that's what he did. I think Barnabas went to go get Paul to do that very work so they could together organize that church because they had a bunch of believers there, right? And what did they need? They needed discipled. So who better to disciple them than the apostle to the Gentiles? And Barnabas, the son of consolation, who was a proselyte of Cyprus. See how that all worked together? Right? Barnabas, being a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, followed the will of the Lord. And he got the apostle Paul to the Gentiles to organize that Gentile church. And the fruit of that good man being filled with the Holy Ghost was an encouragement to that apostle to the Gentiles. I believe Barnabas encouraged Saul when he found him, when he went to go look for him. That's what I believe he did. And I think the result of that is this, and we're going to talk about this next week, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, I want you to think about that statement for a week, because there's a miracle here. Those dirty Goya Gentile dogs in the most wicked town of Antioch, where the Grove of Daphne is, all the perversion is, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, is where those disciples were first called Christians. Think about that, the magnitude of that statement there. See, you don't think about it like that, do you? Oh, they're first called Christians. Oh, great. No. Think about it for a second. Think about how big that is. These aren't Jewish believers that were saved, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying they weren't Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians that were saved. No, they're in the dirtiest, most wicked, filthy city, or at least the third one in the whole Roman Empire. And the Grove of Daphne's there, and all the witchcraft's going on, all the sons of God, daughters of men, spooky spirits running around, all kinds of stuff happening in the Grove that you can't even speak of, right? Is all going on in the Grove of Daphne right there. And what happens? People saw those believers and said, those are Christians. They're Christ-like. Now remember, Barnabas is sent down to Antioch to take a look at what's going on down there. Those Hebrews up in Jerusalem have no idea what's happening there and the work that God is doing there and did there. They weren't first called Christians in Jerusalem, but in Antioch. That's God showing his power. That's God making all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Right? It's amazing, isn't it? That man that called himself the chief of sinners, Paul, the offscouring, and the man that is least to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God, begins to be used to do this work that the son of consolation and himself did. And he was fetched out of obscurity, so to speak. He's over there in Tarsus and he's brought in. And then that's really the beginning, the full beginning of his career, where you're going to see the narrative start to change. It's going to change again back into Peter a little bit, and we're going to talk about what goes on in Jerusalem, but it's going to shift back to the Gentiles and where Paul starts his career as the apostle of the Gentiles, and it spreads through the whole world. But it first was right there in Antioch. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. And Lord, just help us to be Christians like those in Antioch. And Lord, help us to follow you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.